Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14 as we continue our study. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 14 as we look at more life lessons from a loser leader who landed in a bad way. All right, I'll work on that title next week. But this week, I just want to look at something being more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror. Had to change it up a little bit, Brother Bill. You know, when I think about somebody that's more than a conqueror, a lot of times we immediately go to the sports arena, and we might think of somebody like Michael Phelps, who is the most decorated Olympian in the history of the Olympics, at least of modern era. You know, I think of that bike racer who had cancer. Lance Armstrong, who won several of those bike races. But that's not the only thing that we think of as conquerors. A lot of times we might think of wars, and we think of Alexander the Great or something like that. But it seems like, especially in this era of sports, there's always what I would call an X factor, something that gives that person an extra advantage. In the case of Michael Phelps, his wingspan, he already was 6'2 or 3. I didn't look up his stats before I came up. But his wingspan was several inches longer than his height, giving him an advantage over the other swimmers. Not only that, he had hands the size of paddles, okay? And the way that his whole physiology really made him almost designed to be a swimmer. He had long legs as compared to his torso, I remember short legs compared to his torso, and it helped him to swim through the water. It's just amazing. You read an article just about how he is physically made to be able to swim. We call that an X factor. It gave him an advantage in order to be the greatest swimmer that has ever lived. You know, as far as Lance Armstrong is concerned, his X factor came in a bottle. It was called steroids, okay? And so that's certainly not something we want to emulate. But for the Christian, the X factor is our faith, And if we're going to live for God, if we're going to be victorious in our Christian lives, if we're going to do something for God, then we're going to have faith. If we want to be not just a conqueror, but more than a conqueror, we're going to have and exercise our faith. You know, as we've been looking at the life of Saul, as the narrative has passed over his life, and now we begin to see some things that Jonathan has done, you will see a constant contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Saul is filled up with religiosity, but Jonathan is spiritual. In the very first verse that we read, it says, "Now it came to pass," in verse 1, "upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bears armor, Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrisons that is on the other side. But he told not his father." So in this very first verse, we see somebody that is going to have some expectations of God. Listen, if you want to be a more than conqueror, you're going to have some expectations from God. I think I've talked about expectations before. There are some that when you come together in a marriage, there are some unknown expectations or unspoken expectations. I call them secret expectations. Things that was natural in your house, but maybe is not done in every other household in the world. And so when you have two people that have these expectations, well, maybe the husband, his mom always had dinner on the table at 5:30, and 5:30 in his mind is the time that dinner is to be served. And maybe she comes from a family that a father worked late, and they didn't eat until 6:30 or 7 o'clock. And so in her mind, the expectation is, hey, we'll just have some time of togetherness, and we'll eat at 6 o'clock or 6:30. And 5:30 rolls around, and he thinks, where's my dinner? I don't know why she's sitting around trying to jab with me. I'm looking for dinner. Maybe he's never told her, hey, you know, why don't we have dinner at 5:30? It's never been a spoken expectation. It's a secret expectation. Now, those aren't fair expectations, are they? If you never voiced what you expect from someone, how can you expect them to fulfill it? However, When you look at the role of marriage especially, there's some expectations that you can expect. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Those they don't need to be spoken necessarily back and forth because God's expressed that. Well, Jonathan had some expectations from God, but they weren't secret expectations, just things that he grew up thinking God should do for him. It wasn't thinking that, listen, God has given me a silver platter and a silver spoon in my mouth, and this is what I want. He wasn't some spoiled little cranky brat that expected God to do everything for him. I see some Christians that are like that today. They've grown up in a Christian home. They just expect God to kind of give them everything along the way. And when they get a little resistance in life, and when it gets a little harder, boy, you know what? I'm just ready to quit. They've never been tested. That's not how Jonathan was. Jonathan said, listen, I think God can do something through us. As a matter of fact, he says later that it may be that the Lord does something. And he said, not only that, he said, there's no restraint on the Lord. There's nothing hindering God from working, whether it's just through two or whether it's through a great multitude. And so there was certainly some expectations that God has. It was William Carey that said, expect great things from God, attempt great things from God. I think that was Jonathan's motto in life. Look at the contrast that we see between verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 2 it says that Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. Now remember, that's about what the army had shrunken down to. Still twice what Gideon had, we said last time. But certainly not a vast army like he had had on the first, just a couple of chapters ago, the first warfare that they had encountered. They were down to 300. But what was he doing with those, they were down to 600. What was he doing with those 600? He wasn't drilling them. He wasn't getting them outfitted for war. If he was, it doesn't say anything about that in recorded scripture. What is he doing? He's sitting under a pomegranate tree. That doesn't sound like he's very busy accomplishing God's will for the nation of Israel. What was God's will for the nation of Israel? To take the land. What was the covenant that God had given to the children of Israel? That the land would be theirs. All he had to do was exercise his faith and take those 600 men and go out and take what God had given to them. He had the bulk of the army. Jonathan had an armor bearer. Now, an armor bearer was someone that just like it sounds like, would carry someone's weapons and armor. You'll see here very shortly that he fought alongside Jonathan. He's a brave, brave soul. Someone that's not even recorded in Scripture, his name that is. But yet, he did amazing things for God. He was trusting God just the same as Jonathan was. And so, the contrast couldn't be greater. Saul, sitting under a tree, waiting I don't know for what. And Jonathan says, listen, let's go see what God can do for us. Do you see the difference? Verse 3 continues, and Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest, in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. I'm less concerned with where Jonathan is or why they don't know where Jonathan is than I am concerned about a guy walking around with an ephod. That was something that really was reserved for worship. It was something that was not really just to be worn around and just say, look, I'm the high priest. That's not what it was all about. But in Saul's reckoning, he thinks, boy, if I have the ark here, which he's going to call for in just a little while, and I have my priest here with the ephod, God's going to have to bless me. He's going to have to bless our endeavor. Hey, can I tell you, coming to church is good. It's so beneficial for the Christian life. But just showing up to church is not going to cause you to live a life victorious for God. Reading your Bible is good, but if all you do is just to check it off and you're done and it does not affect you and you don't get something that's going to help you for the day, it's no better than just leaving it on the shelf. We can't just get into religious exercises. Listen, Saul was filled up with religion. Our culture today is filled up with religion. There are people, I know when we went down to Brazil, I thought there were a lot of churches here in Shelby, and there are. But there are a lot of churches there in Alta Floresta. I was shocked. I wish some of them were preaching the truth. I'm thankful one's going to be, amen? But we don't need more religion. We've got enough religion. Amen. We need some faithful Christians that are going to be the salt and the light that God has called us to be by exercising our faith. Don't be a Saul waiting around for God to do something, waiting for God to strike lightning in your life and to say, now I'm going to do something for God. He's shown me a sign in the sky. You're never going to get that. Saul was never going to get that. We ought to be like Jonathan and just trust what God has said and exercise our faith. He expected some things from God. Do you realize Jonathan had some things to overcome? We like to use our past as an excuse oftentimes. Well, I didn't have a father in the house, so I really don't know how to be a father, so it just doesn't matter. Or we say things like, I grew up in a Christian home, I know all that. You say, how is that an excuse? It's an excuse to say you don't really study God's word. He had to overcome some family opposition. In verse 1, it says, but he told not his father. Why do you think he didn't tell him? Do you think he was in rebellion? Was Jonathan saying, well, I don't care what anybody thinks, and I want everybody to see what I can do? It wasn't a prideful thing. Now, Scripture doesn't say, so I want to be very careful, but when you look at the history of Saul and what his response is, it's evident to me that he would have told Jonathan not to go. Dad, I'm going to go and listen, I love you, but I'm going and I'm going to see what God can do. You don't have to come, Dad, but I'm going. No, you're not either. Listen, we already know that Saul has taken credit for one of Jonathan's victory. We already know through the recorded scripture that Saul gets very jealous of anybody that does more in the eyes of the people than he does. By the way, if we're only doing things to be seen of others, boy, what glory is that? You've received the glory. You've received the praise from men. Listen, we ought to be doing it for God. So Saul was tarrying while Jonathan was laboring for the Lord. Verse 4 goes on to say, and the people, and between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina. So not only did he have to overcome family opposition or his father's lack of spirituality and obedience. By the way, before I move on, let me just say, don't try to excuse your lack of spirituality on your parents. I started saying that earlier. I wanted to finish that thought. I didn't want to let you just finish that mentally. Sometimes you need to hear it to finish it mentally, okay? Don't blame your shortcomings. Don't blame your failures on anyone other than the person you see in the mirror. We're responsible to God. Your folks are not going to stand in your stead. Now, they'll stand as parents, I believe, even as I will, but they're not going to stand in your stead. You are responsible for the decisions that you make. We're living in a society that does not want to take any responsibility for their actions. So he had to overcome family opposition. He had to overcome a difficult pathway. So you got these two rocks, sheer cliffs. One side was Bozez. The best I could find out, that means bright or shining. And the name of the other was Senna, that's thorny. But either way, these crags were a way to go up. And he's going to have to climb these rocks in order to get to where the Philistines are. He had a difficult pathway. It would be very easy for him to say, listen, we're going to go and we're going to fight these Philistines. And, you know, it's kind of like one of those coaches at halftime. And we're going to go out there and we're really going to win this thing. And his armor bearer is like, yeah, let's go, right? just trying to gin up some excitement. And then as soon as they get out there, they see this rock shear and they'll say, we'll try it again next week. A lot of Christians get real excited about something until there's a little bit of difficulty thrown in their pathway. And I've got a real harsh desire to minister in this area, or I really want to do something for God here, and maybe revival comes and God speaks to their heart about something, and they make a decision for God, and they're all on fire about it right until they get to the back door there, or right until they lift their head up from the pillow the next morning. And it seems as every decision that they've made just kind of fades away into the sunset. Or perhaps there's a decision that's been made, but then there's pressure at work, or pressure from family. There's pressure from situations or circumstances. And rather than following through with the decisions that we make for God, we say, you know what? I'll just make a decision at missions conference, or a stewardship conference, or next year at revival. And I'll just get right with God then. Listen, we can't allow opposition or difficulty to prevent us from accomplishing what God has set before us to do. Well, listen, everybody in Shelby has already heard the gospel. This place is saturated. Nobody's getting saved anymore. We might as well not even go out on soul winning. Hey, listen, I hear things like that sometimes. It's staggering. Now, I'm going to tell you, God's still in the saving business. And although there might be some religion out here, we need to exercise our faith, and I'll show you later, but our faith can spark the faith in someone else. It just might be that you doing what's right is going to help someone else to take a stand and do what's right. Let's look at verse 5. It just talks about the location of these rocks. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bears armor, come, let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. He had to overcome deadly enemies. Deadly enemies. These Philistines weren't there to tickle them when they got to the top. All right? They wanted nothing more than to destroy them, to kill them. To inflict as much pain and damage along the way as they could. But Jonathan's faith was in the Lord. It's interesting to me that he says it may be the Lord will work for us. You say, that seems like a lack of confidence. That seems like he really is not on fire for the Lord like he should be. How much different is that? Somebody that says, you know, the Lord could do this through me, and goes out and does something for God, and somebody that has all the confidence in the world and never takes the first step. Hey, listen, I'd rather somebody say, Lord, I want to see you move. I'm not sure if he's going to, but I'm going to trust him to do it. That's real faith. Faith without works is what? It's dead. It's dead. He probably had a in this instance, you could almost say, hey, listen, he just had faith the size of a mustard seed. It could be that God is going to do something. But you know, as soon as he starts climbing up those rocks, he's no longer wondering if God could. He's now praying that God would. And he's expecting God to do something. Why? Not because of who Jonathan is. Jonathan never once takes the credit. He says us one time, and the next time he talks about Israel claiming the victory. He never allowed his pride to get in the way of God working. But what he does do is he says, listen, I'm going to climb up here and we're going to see, and God, I'm looking for you to do something, and I'm going to trust you. He'd been given the promises of God. Listen, there was a deadly enemy, but there was some things that helped him gain the victory. I want to show you just a couple of them. In verse 7, it says, and his armor-bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we'll discover ourselves to them. Let me look at verse 7 for just a second. Do all that is in thine heart. It carries with it the idea of my heart is one with yours, is the idea. He's like, I'm going in the same direction. You know what his armor bearer was doing? He was encouraging him. He said, Jonathan, I'm with you. Hey, listen, if you go, I go. What a great ministry, the ministry of encouragement. Of course, we automatically think of Barnabas, the son of consolation, that one that encouraged Paul. I think of Barnabas being the one in the beginning of Acts. He did all the preaching, and I'm sure he was talking with Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul. And there's a time and a transition there when Barnabas now is mentioned second. He's no longer doing the preaching, but he never gives up, and he's always there right alongside of Paul. You say, well, they had a contention later. Well, it's true. But at that time, Barnabas is then encouraging Mark. John Mark. He's an encourager. I was just reading some things about an encouragement, and they said it's one of the least exercised, I don't want to call it a spiritual gift, but it's one of the least things exercised within the church. For some reason, it's difficult for us to say a good word to somebody. But yet, we're wanting somebody to give us that encouragement. And how many Christians never made it up the rock all the way because somebody just wouldn't encourage them to go on just a little bit further? How many people have just kind of quit on God because they just got demoralized? The truth of the matter is, the Christian life, we're not promised a bed of roses. We're not promised that everything's going to be great all the time. We've been promised a peace that will help us to get through that. We've been promised an inner joy that helps us to understand that there's a reason that God allows these things into our lives. But that doesn't mean that we're going to adhere to the health and wealth prosperity gospel that says, listen, we need to enjoy this life. That's not true. No, we need to be encouragers to one another. We need to look for a way to lift up and build up those that are around us. Hey, listen, the rest of the world is looking to shoot down Christians and to tear them down. And I'm not saying there's not a time to come alongside a brother or sister and say, hey, have you thought about working on this? But if your whole ministry is just beating people down, fixing them, correcting them, listen, that's not the ministry of edification. Edification means to build up. There's a time for correction. There's a time for instruction. But if you look at your life and you don't have that, there's some great part of your Christian life that is missing. That armor bearer said, hey, I'm with you. I'm one in heart. Wherever you're going, you're going to have a cheerleader. So Jonathan does something that no tactician would ever advise. He gives up the tactical advantage. You say, what are you talking about? Let's keep reading. He says, then said Jonathan, behold, we'll pass over unto these men and we'll discover ourselves unto them. He surrenders his element of surprise. No general in their right mind would ever, ever surrender the element of surprise. Gideon didn't. He said, listen, I've only got 300 men. I need something. Now, we know he had the Lord. I'm being a little facetious there, please. But you don't surrender the element of surprise. Then listen, look at verse 9. It says, if they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we'll not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we'll go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Now, be careful. There's a big difference between Jonathan and Gideon. Gideon had God's revealed word given to him. God had said, thou mighty man of valor. And he gave him instructions on what to do. And Gideon was just not sure. His faith wasn't there yet. And so he kind of fleeced God. We call it fleece God. He was looking for God to confirm what he said. Jonathan was given no word directly by God. But he was given the promise of the covenant that said that the land belonged to Israel. You know, not only does he give up the element of surprise, he gives up the element of tactical advantage. So when he comes up to the top of the cliff, I've read some commentaries that said it was a narrow way, and it would have been that only one or two could come down and fight at a time. And so it would have been easier for him and his armor bearer. When I read the story, that's not how I read it at all. But I'm not familiar. I've not been there, and I don't know that they can exactly point out where this happened. But I will tell you this. I know that where the Philistines were was a defensive position. You understand what I mean by that? It means that it was a garrison for them. It means that they would have been in a place ready for an attack. And so here's what Jonathan says. He says, if they come out of the place that helps them to be readily defensed and comes down to the place where we can fight and kill them easily, we're going back down the rock. But if they stay in a place that they're well defensed, after we have shown ourselves and given up the element of surprise, then we'll know that God's in this. Tactically speaking, that's a terrible, terrible plan of attack. Much like Joshua marching around the walls of Jericho and Gideon attacking with pitchers and lights, okay? But the X factor in this is not his plan of attack. It's his faith in God. That is what is ultimately going to give him the victory. His faith. Believing God is going to do what he has promised to do. And so in verse 11 we see that both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. You know, I don't know if you've ever watched bicycle racing. It's really not that exciting. But there's an event that is 3 laps long. They call it a sprint. It's about 1,000 meters, 1 kilometer. In the race, the cyclists will get running upwards towards 41 miles an hour on a bicycle. That's extremely fast. And their pitched road on there, or the track is pitched up just like you would see on a NASCAR or some kind of race car circuit. And the first lap could take as long as 5 to 7 minutes. You say, wait a second, if you did the math and they're running at 41 miles an hour, how in the world could it last anywhere longer than a minute? In this whole idea of tactical advantage, the person behind in second place, they run two at a time, has the advantage. And the person in front is constantly looking back, and so they will stop their bike on this track, and they'll try to hold it as long as they can, waiting for that other person to have to go around them. And as that other person is going around, they can start to pedal fast and make them think that they can break for the finish line. If they're a stronger cyclist and they know they can make it, then they'll just take off and try to get there before the other ones. They'll do that for 2 whole laps, play this cat and mouse. But then when there's about two-thirds or half a track left, that person in the back has to decide when he's going to jump. And if he makes that jump too soon or too slow, it's going to cost him the race. But he wants that tactical advantage. And to give that up could mean to give up the race. He has to know what his abilities are and the abilities of his bike. But listen, we as Christians, we don't have to worry about tactical advantage or tactical ability. We don't have to be the Norman Schwarzkopf who goes into Kuwait and has one of the shortest invasions ever recorded in American history to take over during the Gulf War. He's a genius. We don't need to be that. Because our X factor is not our intelligence. It's not our ability to balance a bicycle longer than the other guy or to have quadriceps the size of an elephant trunk to get going up to 40. So it's only that sprint, literally, is less than half the track getting up to 41 miles an hour. What we do have to have, and what our X factor is our what happens? What's the result of Jonathan's faith? You know what the result was? Do you know what the immediate result was? He got to see God work in his life. That's a tremendous thing. Christians walk around all the time. They struggle with their, not just victory, but after a while they start struggling with their salvation. Am I even saved? Is there even a God? They say, I don't see Him working. Sometimes it's because of sin in their life, but I believe sometimes it's because they've never exercised their faith. And I'm not talking about faith to get saved. I'm talking about faith to live for Christ. William Carey said, attempt great things for God. What are you attempting that is great for God? You say, I want to see God work in my life. What are you doing to allow Him to do something great through you in your life? What did he get to see God do? He got to see God have a 10-to-1 disadvantage turn into a victory. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to fight one Philistine, let alone 10, where there's 20 here that end up getting killed, but it says that his armor bearer slew after him. That's just saying, that's assuming that the armor bearer got at least half of them. It could have been a 15-to-5. Could have been a 19-to-1. I don't know. It's not clear. But I am saying this, even at 10-to-1, it's a tremendous miracle that he walks out of there not only alive, but as a victor. The X factor is his faith. Not only does he get to see God work in and through him, he gets to see the power of God demonstrated all around him. There's trembling. There's a divine earthquake that just happens to happen during this battle. Listen, there's no accidents. There are incidents, but there are no accidents. In God's divine sovereignty, he creates an earthquake, and the garrison, the spoilers, they tremble, and the earthquakes, in verse 15, so it was a great trembling. God moved in response to Jonathan's faith. Verse 16, it says, and the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Listen, they were so scared, and just all the confusion and the earthquake, they started going after each other. Now, I'm going to tell you, and you're going to see in just a minute, it may not be that the Philistines were trying to kill other Philistines. It could be that they realized that the Jewish consortium that had yoked up together were now a threat, and they were going after them. Where they had been leagued together, it could be in the sense that they were now going after each other. But the truth of the matter is, God had worked a miracle right up until this point, and it could be that he confused them to the point that they were slaying one another. Either way, it's still a miracle of God that they had turned on themselves. And behold, the multitude melted away. I looked up that phrase. You know what it means? It means they melted away. Has your heart ever melted? That's what happened. They lost the fight. Not necessarily with the sword immediately, but in their heart. Boy, you get to see God work. You're not going to melt away. You exercise your faith, you're not going to melt away. But you'll see the enemies of God, their heart will melt away. And they went on beating down one another. Verse 17, then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God. Now, this sounds spiritual. And in a sense, it's the right thing to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, it says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, that's the wrong verse. I'm thinking of where is it? I think it's verse 4 and 5. It says, for the Lord your God, he is that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And the idea in this passage of Scripture is that before they go into battle, they ought to consult God and dedicate themselves to God before they go into battle. And so Saul says, listen, it's time for us to attack. He's about 6 hours late into the day, right? He'd been sitting around. he finally got that earthquake that he was waiting for. He's probably going to take credit for it. But when he does move, and he gets the ark of God, the noise doesn't stop. And it gets louder, and there's more commotion. And about the time that they're going to dedicate the battle to God, Saul says, "Cut it out! Let's just go!" Read on with me, if you will. Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thy hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Hey, not only did Jonathan have an opportunity to see God work in his life, not only was his power demonstrated around him, he was an encouragement then to those that had quit on God. Well, I tell you what, Christian, if you exercise your faith and you're living a life that exudes godliness, you know, it doesn't just convict other Christians, okay, or people that have quit on God. Sometimes it encourages and shows them that it can be done. You say, oh, listen, I can't do that. I can't live for God. What they're saying is, maybe I've never seen it modeled before. And maybe they're just looking for somebody that's going to take a stand. I've said this before, but I just wonder if you would have heard of the three friends of Daniel if Daniel wouldn't have purposed in his heart. And it might be there's some people that you have influence on, maybe at work, maybe at school, or maybe in your family somewhere. And when you take a stand, they say, you know what? I can live for God. I can do something for God. I can exercise my faith just like they did. Have you ever been around somebody that makes you want to be a better Christian? Just when you're talking to them? Just when you're around them? You know what? I like to be around those kind of people. They're on fire. They're excited. But they're exercising their faith. I keep saying that. What does that mean? It just means they believe God. They take Him at His word. And they trust in His promises. You know, there's one of the promises I was thinking that Jonathan was holding on to. I started reading a second ago, but it's Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That was a promise that God had given to the children of Israel. And Jonathan said, I'm going to claim that promise. I'm going to believe that promise. I'm going to trust God. Doesn't matter what my daddy says. Doesn't matter what the rest of the people think. I care what God thinks, and I believe He can do through me what He has promised. My friend, do you believe God can do through you what He has promised? I'm not talking about the health and wealth prosperity gospel. I'm talking about living a life that is surrendered to God and His will. I want you to look at that last phrase. In verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. Who got the credit? The Lord did. It wasn't Jonathan doing God's work. It was God working through Jonathan to do His work. That's the difference. He was surrendered. The X factor was his faith. The same faith that saves us is the same faith that helps us live daily. The same faith that said, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, that He was buried, that He rose again. The same faith that you placed in Christ to forgive you of your sins and to spend all eternity with God is the same faith that helps you live daily victorious. And not just to be a conqueror, but as the New Testament says, more than a conqueror. That's what He wants. And if we live in defeat, if we live in derision. It could be because we're like Saul. We're just waiting around. And we're not exercising our faith. Christian, my encouragement to you, my challenge to you tonight is to look at your life and ask yourself, am I attempting anything for God? And if I'm not, why not? And then ask Him not only to challenge you to attempt something for Him, do it by faith. We know that faith saves, but faith gives the victory. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jonathan and his example to us. Lord, I pray that to those that were here tonight and under the sound of my voice, and maybe those that would be listening in, Lord, that you would help us to exercise our faith. Lord, to live a life of victory, to accomplish something for you. Lord, to do something that would bring you glory simply because we believe you are who you said you are and that you will do what you've promised to do.